The next day, they took him, Christian, and had him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of furniture which the Lord had provided for pilgrims, a sword, shield, helmet, breastplate, all prayer, and shoes that would not wear out. And there was there enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there be stars in the heaven for multitude. These words from the Pilgrim's Progress describe a part of Christian's tour of the Palace Beautiful. On this particular day, in that tour, he was taken into the armory. There, he saw the armory and the weaponry which the Lord had provided for them. And Christian needed to learn how to wear this armor and how to wield the weapons in order to successfully complete his journey. Well, this armory scene from John Bunyan's allegory reminds us that the Christian life is a spiritual battle, one that we're going to be engaged in until we reach, as Bunyan says, the celestial city. Until then, Christian life is a daily fight against the enemies of the world, our own flesh, and the devil. Satan wants to, of course, keep us from our final destination, our heavenly home. And thankfully, he cannot do that ultimately if we are true Christians, true followers of Christ. By God's grace, we will keep persevering to the end of our pilgrim journey. But the devil will most certainly resist us along the way on that journey. He and the spiritual forces of darkness will frequently attack us with temptation to sin. And so while on our pilgrim pathway, we must be valiant. We must fight the good fight of faith. Now, in our own strength, we cannot do this and defeat Satan. If we try to do it in our own strength, we will surely fail. But God has provided for us all that we need in Christ to fight these battles. As we've seen recently in our Ephesians study, if we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God, we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Indeed, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But if we take up the whole armor of God, we will be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Thankfully, God has provided all that we need, all the armor we need to fight and win in our spiritual battles, because Christ is our armor. Recall in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul borrows from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah when naming the six pieces of armor that we are to put on by faith. Remember, Isaiah is speaking of the coming Messiah. And so in Ephesians 6, Paul is making a very important connection for us from Isaiah. He teaches us that the spiritual armor that we are to put on is Christ himself. Isaiah 59:17 describes how the Messiah warrior is clothed. It says, "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak." So thankfully, our mighty champion, Christ Jesus, has already come. He's already defeated all of our foes through his atoning death, through his victorious resurrection. Jesus has already won over sin, death, and Satan. So when we talk about Christian warfare and us having to fight daily spiritual battles, let's understand that we do not have to fight for spiritual victory. Instead, we fight from spiritual victory. By faith, we just need to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. In Christ, we already have victory over Satan positionally, and yet we must still fight daily to experience practical victory over Satan. Again, thankfully, the provisions we have in Christ, who is our armor, never wears out, never runs out. There is no end to the supply we need in him. There is no shortage of strength in Christ, but an abundance of might and power. Therefore, by faith, all we must do is do what Paul commands us to do in Romans 13:14, which we've quoted several times in the last few weeks, but it's so important for us to remember. Put on or clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So let's be very clear on this. Christ Jesus is all of the pieces of the armor described in Ephesians 6 that we need to put on. And again, let's remember, we need to put on each and every piece of that armor because Satan is always looking for that open, vulnerable area in our lives to attack. Well, last week we examined the very first piece of armor. We learned that as the truth, Jesus is our belt of truth. Today we move on to consider the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, which Christ, our righteousness, is for us as well. In Ephesians 6:14, our text for this morning, Paul states, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." When we keep the second half of verse 14 within its larger context, we glean this basic lesson. To stand firm against the devil, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you remember from last week, I mentioned that there is logic behind having the belt of truth as the first piece of armor that we need to put on. The reason it's first is because the enemy we fight is a liar. He's the father of lies, and so he attacks with lies. He attacks with deceptive schemes. So putting on the belt of truth prepares us for battle against him. You recall that's what the literal rendering of verse 14, "Gird up your loins with truth," means. It means to be ready, be prepared to fight your enemy with truth. We prepare to fight Satan and actually fight Satan with both knowing the truth of God's word as well as living truthful lives of integrity in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. So with the belt of truth in place, we should then add the breastplate of righteousness. Why? Because the reason Satan first attacks truth is because he really wants to attack righteousness. If the evil one can get us to discard absolute objective truth, then he can get us to disregard absolute standards of morality. In other words, he can get us to commit unrighteous deeds, which, of course, is exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to sin. If we compromise the truth, then we will compromise living truthful lives, that is, righteous lives. If we wrongly think that truth is just relative, then we will wrongly think that morality as well is just relative. So along with putting on truth, we must put on righteousness. And just remember, in Scripture, this idea of putting on clothes, or in this case, armor, is used symbolically of putting on a practice, putting on certain virtues or actions or attitudes. And so Ephesians 6 is telling us that we must put on the virtues, the actions, and attitudes of Jesus, our Messiah, in order to stand firm against the devil. Today's text, again, specifically urges us to put on righteousness. All right, but what is that? What is righteousness? This is the first of two questions I think we need to ask and answer from our text this morning. According to theologian D.W. Deal, righteousness is that attribute by which God's nature is seen to be the eternally perfect standard of what is right. God always does what is right. That is what his nature is all about, righteousness. And so it is impossible for him to do that which is wrong or unrighteous or sinful. Now this term righteousness, as we just saw from Deal's definition, carries the idea of measuring up. It's a measurement term. That's how it was used in the ancient world. It means to fully measure up to a certain standard. And scripturally, God does that with all that is right. He perfectly measures up to that which is right. He is righteous. So for us as people to be righteous, then, we must measure up to his standard. We must be without guilt. We must be without moral culpability before God. It means that we conform to God's standards of holiness and moral commandments. It means to be pure, both inwardly and outwardly, just as the Lord Jesus was pure. Pure in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our deeds, our behavior. But here's the problem with that. As sinners, by birth, by nature, by choice, we naturally do not do what is righteous. Instead, we naturally do that which is unrighteous. Romans makes it very clear. There is none righteous. No, not even one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short. That's a measurement term. And that describes us when it comes to God's righteousness as sinners outside of Christ. Outside of Christ by ourselves, we don't measure up to God's perfect standard. We're unrighteous. We are totally depraved. Meaning every part of our being has been soiled and corrupted by sin. Our mind, will, and emotions all tainted by sin. And thus, we are incapable of seeking God, of choosing God, of obeying God, of ourselves before salvation. So we've got to ask, is Paul giving us here an exhortation to put on righteousness that we simply cannot obey? The answer to that is no, not at all, because the unrighteous condition I've described is the case for unbelievers, not believers. Indeed, by nature, unbelievers can only do unrighteousness. And even when they do outwardly righteous acts, underneath, at some degree, to some level, there's going to be a twist in their motivations. They're going to have unrighteous intentions. But a true Christian, by God's grace, can actually do righteous acts out of righteous motivations. Well, how is that possible? It's possible because Christians are in Christ. Amen. When they were born again, Christ became their righteousness. His righteousness was imputed to their account. Therefore, from that point on, God has counted or regarded them as righteous. They were justified. That is, they were declared righteous by God because now he sees them as Christians inside of Christ, the righteous one. But not only were believers made positionally righteous upon their salvation, they were also given a new nature in Christ. They were regenerated. They were born of God, born from above. They were made his children, and as such, they were given his nature. As 2 Peter 1:4 says, they have become partakers of the divine nature. So now, unlike when they were unsaved, they now, as Christians, have the ability to have righteous attitudes and actions. They have the ability to do righteous acts. In other words, they not only have positional righteousness in Christ, but they can also now practice Christ's righteousness in their daily practical lives. Further still, at salvation, believers were given the Holy Spirit. He took up permanent residence within them, and he works in them to reproduce Christ's righteousness, his character in their lives. So Paul's exhortation here to put on the breastplate of righteousness is really only for true believers in the Lord Jesus. So if you're here today and you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you've got to understand it is impossible for you to obey this text. You cannot put on the breastplate of righteousness. You must come to Christ for salvation. He must become your righteousness before God. And if you already are a Christian, born again, Christ is your righteousness already. But as our text indicates, there's a sense in which you as a Christian still need to put on Christ's righteousness. All right, well, what does that mean? What does the breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on symbolize? Now, scholars tend to do, they disagree with one another over that question. They debate what the righteousness in the breastplate of righteousness refers to. Some say it refers to the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive at salvation. In other words, it's a positional righteousness that we have in Christ. Then there are other theologians that say, no, the righteousness referred to in the breastplate of righteousness refers to living a righteous life as a Christian. In other words, practical righteousness in the life of a believer. But I would contend, and I think the majority do, given how Paul has already used righteousness in Ephesians, it seems that he is actually referring to both. For instance, back in Ephesians 4:24, Paul writes, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Well, that verse is helpful because it shows us an intersection between positional and practical righteousness. To put on, as Paul says, the new self refers to something that has already happened. It happened at our conversion as believers. At that point in time, we put on the new self in Christ. But we're also to keep living out in practice what is already true of us positionally. So Paul is saying in part here, Christian, you're already righteous in Christ. Now keep living that out in your life. Keep living according to who you are in Christ. Keep putting on Christ's righteous character in life. God created you as a new man in Christ to be like him, to live righteously like him. What Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 8, and 9 further supports this. There the apostle writes, "Christian, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." In other words, Christian, you are light. You are righteousness in the Lord. Therefore, what are you to do? You are to bear the fruit of light of righteousness by living righteously. He says, walk as children of light. So before our text, what we see is Paul using righteousness both in terms of our positional righteousness as well as practical righteousness. And so it seems best that when we look at the breastplate of righteousness, we see both. And we could say the imagery of the breastplate of righteousness suggests another righteousness that more or less falls underneath or is an extension of practical righteousness, a righteousness I'm calling protected righteousness. Let me explain. The breastplate that a first century soldier wore, of course, was a very tough, sleeveless piece of armor. Some breastplates were made of heavy linen with slices of animal hooves and animal horns that were sewn onto the linen fabric. Some breastplates were made of leather or chain, like a coat of chainmail. And of course, as we typically think of when we think of Roman soldiers, many breastplates were made of metal pieces that were molded to conform to the upper portion, the torso of the soldier's body. Some metal breastplates came in two major sections that were laced together to completely enclose the torso. Some metal breastplates were made up of hundreds of little scales made of iron or bronze that were overlaid one another and sewn into the fabric of the linen shirt. So it basically looked like fish scales. And some metal breastplates were made of large metal strips that were then laced together with leather straps. But whatever the case, all these different breastplates covered a soldier's torso, his whole torso, from his neck down to his waist, and it also wrapped completely around his body, completely covering him both front and back. Now, why were they designed this way? The breastplates were designed that way because they were intended to protect the soldier's vital organs, his heart, his intestines, bowels, his liver, his kidneys, both front and back. And likewise, the breastplate of righteousness gives the Christian complete protection for that which is spiritually vital. In Jewish thought, the heart represented the mind and will, and the bowels represented the seat of the emotions. So the breastplate of righteousness is intended to protect the believer's mind, will, and emotions, all areas that Satan attacks. And the reason he attacks those areas is because he knows if he defeats in those areas, us in those areas, he's got us. He knows once he gets us to surrender to sin in our hearts, then it's a matter of time before we surrender to sin outwardly in practice. So it's crucial that we protect our hearts. And how do we do that? We do that with righteousness. Righteousness must be the guardian of our hearts. Righteousness should wrap around our whole being. So, in sum, the breastplate of righteousness represents righteousness in three ways: positional, practical, and protected. First, let's understand the breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on symbolizes positional righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul states, "God made him," referring to Christ, "who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That verse describes the wonderful, great, sweet exchange that happened on Mount Calvary, where the Lord Jesus took upon himself our sins as he atoned for them. And at the same time, in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. And this, my friends, is the entire reason that we as Christians can now come into God's presence. This is the reason why we can worship him now as we will forever. Left to ourselves, there's no way we would be accepted before God. Left to ourselves, outside of Christ, we are unclean in God's sight. Isaiah 64 makes this clear when it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags." So when we were unbelievers, even our best works, our most noble deeds, had corrupt intentions behind them, like wanting praise from others for doing good. So before our salvation, all the Lord saw was corruption in us. But once we were saved, God's view of us changed. Why? Because he no longer sees us outside of Christ. He no longer sees us as spiritually defiled and unclean, but now he sees us in Christ. Thus, when the Lord God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. If we are believers, we are justified, declared righteous by God. Why? Because Christ's righteousness was imputed to our account. So at the moment of our salvation, God counted us as righteous, and that never changes for us as believers, never. We are now and forever positionally righteous in Christ. Paul writes in Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So as Christians, we stand before God clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. The Chris Anderson hymn that we often sing here says it so well. "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for my place Christ died." That ought to thrill your heart if you're a believer here this morning. As believers, we were declared righteous by God once and for all at the moment of our conversion. But let's understand, it's for this very reason that some interpreters conclude that Paul could not possibly be referring here to imputed or positional righteousness. They think there's no way he had imputed or positional righteousness in mind when referring to the breastplate of righteousness. Their argument basically goes, how can we put on righteousness if we are already wearing Christ's righteousness? Therefore, Paul could not possibly be talking about positional righteousness here. He must be talking about practical righteousness. He's saying that we need to put on righteous or holy living. As we're going to see here in a minute, those interpreters are certainly right in seeing practical righteousness as a part of the breastplate of righteousness, but what they're missing is that practical righteousness is founded upon positional righteousness. Positional or imputed righteousness is what makes practical righteousness possible. Let's be very clear on this. The New Testament never separates imputed righteousness from imparted righteousness, as the Puritans called it. The two obviously must be distinguished, but they are never to be separated because they are linked. The righteousness of Christ imputed to believers is also imparted to believers. And this is why we as believers can be transformed, as Scripture says, from glory to glory. Our union with Jesus makes us partakers of his life in righteousness. And because this is the case, his life and righteousness must manifest itself out of our lives if we are Christians. If it doesn't manifest out of our lives, it means that we're not Christians. It means his life and righteousness is not in us. But Christ's life and righteousness will most certainly come out of our lives in practice if we are believers. 1 John 2:29 says it this way, "Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." So do you see how practical righteousness is rooted in positional righteousness? So when we're thinking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness to stand against Satan, we need to think in both terms of positional and practical righteousness. Now, as far as positional righteousness is concerned, it is true, Christian, you don't put it on because you already have it on, but you still need to put it on in the sense that you recognize your imputed righteousness in Christ in order to withstand the accusations of the evil one. Here's what happens in real life as a Christian. You sin. And guess who comes along to accuse you once you do? The evil one. And he says, "Look, you did it again. You sinned against the Lord again. You lied again. You lusted again. You coveted again. You disobeyed your parents again. You got angry again." How should you answer Satan when those accusations he's making against you are true? You answer by applying. You answer by recognizing Christ's imputed righteousness. You answer, "Yes, it's true, Satan. I sinned again. But I'm justified by God's grace, his unmerited favor through Christ's righteousness. And when God looks at me, he sees me through the righteousness of his son, Jesus. So my standing with God does not depend on me having a perfect track record. It depends on Christ's perfect track record in my stead, his righteousness in my place, his righteousness in which I am clothed. Satan, Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account, so your accusations against me mean nothing. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I am in him, and because I am complete in him." Believer, this is what you must preach to yourself. When you have sinned and Satan comes along to accuse you, you must put on the breastplate of the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus as your defense against the evil one. So, brethren, we should rejoice every day, throughout the day, in our positional righteousness in the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, we should never use our positional righteousness in him as an excuse to sin. The professing Christian who rationalizes, "Well, it doesn't really matter if I sin. Christ's righteousness covers me. In fact, my sin actually magnifies the grace of God. So it's not a big deal to sin. Besides, I can just always ask the Lord to forgive me." Friend, I want to say to you this morning, if If that is how you think, you do not understand God's grace, and you're not a believer. You're not. True Christians don't have such a flippant, cavalier attitude regarding sin. True Christians hate sin because they know their Heavenly Father hates sin. And they love righteousness, doing what is right in His sight because they know it pleases Him. And be sure of this, true Christians will most certainly practice righteousness. Again, their positional righteousness in Christ necessitates that practical righteousness will flow out of their positional righteousness in Christ. The positional righteousness must lead to practical righteousness. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We are now the recipients of an irrevocable righteousness in Christ, which in turn leads to a growth in righteousness in ourselves." In other words, true Christians put their positional righteousness into practice. And they must do that. Christian, you must do that if you're going to overcome the attacks of Satan. The kind of life we live as Christians either does one of two things. It either fortifies us against the attacks of Satan, or the way we live life makes it easier for him to attack and defeat us. Positional righteousness without practical righteousness gives Satan an opportunity to attack us. The enemy will use a disconnect between our profession of Christ and our practice as an occasion to assault us. So the breastplate is not just imputed righteousness, it is also practical righteousness, which brings us to the second main way the breastplate represents righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on symbolizes practical righteousness. Again, imputed righteousness makes practical righteousness possible, but only obedience to God makes practical righteousness a reality. Let's understand, Jesus didn't just die to justify us. He also died to sanctify us. He didn't just die to save us from the penalty of sin, but He also died to save us from the very power of sin in our lives so that we would live for Him and live righteous lives. Christ saved us so that we would live each moment of our lives in light of who we are in Christ, to live out our identity in Him in righteous living. Christ died so that our practice would meet our position in real life. We're to put on those righteous qualities associated with our new life in Christ. You say you have new life in Christ. Is that reflected in how you actually live? Anybody could profess to be a Christian, but are you a Christian? Are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Well, as new creations in Christ, we can live righteous lives. We can do that. Of course, it's by God's grace. But moment by moment, we can choose to practice righteousness instead of sinning. We can choose to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we must do that. We must put on the practical righteousness of obedience and a holy life if we're going to be protected against Satan. Understand, practical holiness in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, is a breastplate of protection for us as Christians. Practicing righteousness protects us from unrighteousness, protects us from the evil one. But when we fall into sin, what are we doing? We're giving a further opportunity for the evil one to attack us. You remember Paul already illustrated this for us with the sin of anger back in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. You remember this passage? He writes there, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity or no foothold to the devil." He's saying there, anger, and of course by extension, any kind of sin opens the door for Satan to come into our lives. And we shouldn't allow that. Instead, we should close the door on him by living righteously. It's like the old sports adage says, the best defense is a good offense. If we keep busy living a righteous life, we're not going to have time to do unrighteousness, to sin. By the Spirit's empowerment, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness so we don't give an inch to the devil. In any area of sin, impurity, greed, jealousy, covetousness, any sin. Because if we don't put on the breastplate of righteousness, friend, I'm telling you, the result is going to be very predictable. We're going to lose the battle. We're going to surrender to sin. And when we do that, we'll lose many other things. Let me mention some of them. For one, when we surrender to sin, we lose joy. The Apostle John's first epistle gives us many warnings. He gives us many commands as Christians. And several of those commands deal with living righteously. For example, 1 John 3, 5 through 10 says this, "You know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Those words are sobering words, especially for those who profess Christ but play around with sin. Who sin presumptuously, who think, again, oh, it doesn't really matter if I sin. It's not a big deal. I'm forgiven in Christ. I'm positionally righteous in Christ. Listen, that kind of antinomian thinking, that is an anti-God's law mentality, which means one is still anti-God, is not of God. It's of the devil. People who think that way simply are not a Christian. It doesn't matter that they come to a church like this for decades. It doesn't. You don't think Judas could deceive some of the most perceptive people? So people do it today. But people who think that way are simply not Christians because they have become entirely too comfortable with sin. But Christians can't live in that way. They're not comfortable with sin. They can't be happy and joyful while wallowing in sin. And we know this because of what John says right at the beginning of his epistle. 1 John 1:4. He's basically saying that I've written this, including all the commands I've given you for living righteously and the warnings I've given you not to live unrighteously. I've written all this that your joy may be complete. So John's logic is very simple here. He says obedient Christians are joyful Christians. They are Christians who have inner peace. They have commitment, whereas disobedient Christians lack joy. They lack peace. They lack contentment. Do you want to know who the most miserable creatures on planet Earth are? They are true Christians who are living a lifestyle of sin. They're the most miserable creatures on planet Earth because what they do is they dive into sin having believed the lie of Satan that this sin will make you happy. So they dive in head first, and guess what? It doesn't make them happy. The Spirit of God in them won't let them be happy. Their sin doesn't make them happy. It robs them of all happiness, just like it did King David. It's interesting. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he ordered the death of her husband Uriah, you'll notice David had no peace of heart. Which is why in his psalm of repentance, he pleaded with the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." Salvation in you. You see, David didn't lose his salvation because of his sin. But he certainly lost the joy of his salvation because of it. And along these lines, sin not only robs the believer of joy, but it also robs the believer of assurance. When we surrender to sin, we lose an assurance of salvation. And 1 John and King David also illustrate this point. The reason the Apostle John wrote his first epistle is quite clear. He wrote his first epistle to explain the difference between those who are true Christians and thus giving them assurance of salvation, and those who are not true Christians, thus exposing them. 1 John 5:13, John explicitly states, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So I'm writing this epistle to you for this reason, that you may know that you have eternal life. He says, I'm writing this to you so you can have an assurance of salvation. Well, John, that sounds really good. I would like to know how to have an assurance of salvation. How do I? He says, simple. Examine yourself according to the three tests that I've laid out here in my epistle. The test of righteousness, of belief, and of love. Those are the three tests that John gives. And he actually repeats those three tests three times in three cycles throughout his epistle to make sure we understand what he's saying. You can't miss his point. He's abundantly clear. As for the test of righteousness, 1 John 2, 3 through 6, I think, sums it up well. In that passage, John writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Christ, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So if you as a Christian, by God's grace, are living a righteous life, and the general course of your life, the general trajectory of your life, is one of righteous living, then you're going to have an assurance of salvation. But if you profess Christ and you are living in known sin that you're just not willing to repent of, and you keep living in that sin, and you just will not repent, you're going to lack assurance of salvation. It's that simple. After David sinned grievously, he was not any less justified before God. But in Psalm 32:3, he tells us how he felt before he repented. He said this, "My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, he was absolutely miserable over his sin, so much so that it made him physically sick. So because of his sin, David lost a sense of God's acceptance. He lost a sense of assurance. And the same exact thing will happen to us if we are living a hypocritical life. And so I've got to ask you this morning, truly, honestly, before the Lord God, who knows the thoughts and intents of your hearts, the one from whom you cannot hide, how are you actually living? A truly righteous life in your thought, your words, your deeds? Are you living a hypocrite's life? A holy, righteous life or an unrighteous life? Further, when we surrender to sin, we lose fruitfulness and opportunities to glorify God. Disobedient Christians lack productivity in the things of God. Fruit, they don't bear much fruit, which of course does not glorify God. But when we live righteously, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, we let our light shine before others so they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But if we live unrighteous lives, rather than giving glory to God, we bring reproach on God's glory. And when we surrender to sin, we also lose heavenly reward. 2 John 1:8 warns us, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward." Worldly things, sinful things that we do in this life as Christians will not be rewarded in heaven. Instead, those worthless things are going to be burned up, the judgment seat of Christ. And when they are, the believer is going to feel a sense of loss. Unrighteous living brings loss of reward. So, as you can see, there's a whole lot at stake here when it comes to putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We must do that. We must practice righteousness to protect us from Satan's schemes. Which leads us lastly to the third way the breastplate represents righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness that we're to put on symbolizes protected righteousness. Again, as I've already mentioned, the Roman soldiers wore a breastplate in order to protect their vital organs, both in the front and the back, their heart, their bowels. Again, the heart represented in Hebrew thought the mind and will, and the bowels or the intestines represented the seat of emotions, feelings. So the breastplate of righteousness represents guarding our heart, our mind, our emotions. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon writes, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Above all else, guard, protect your heart." Why? Because the devil knows if he can get a hold of your thinking and your feelings, then you will certainly cave into temptation and sin. So what does Satan do? He repeatedly comes after us. He attacks the believer and how the believer thinks and how the believer feels. The evil one energizes the world system to tempt us to think the wrong thoughts of the world and to feel the wrong emotions of the world. He does this in many different ways, but of course the world's entertainment is one key way. Through movies and TV and music and social media and books, Satan is always trying to lure us into worldly thinking. And he does this because if he can get us to be confused or misled in our thinking as the world, then we will not think biblically. And he wants us to think worldly thoughts like unbelievers. So then as we think that way, so we will act that way. We will act like unbelievers. And Satan also tries to mislead and confuse our emotions so that we don't feel biblically. Satan wants us to worry like the world, to be anxious like the world, to get angry like the world. And like unbelievers, Satan wants us to love or to have affections for sin and the things of the world rather than having affections for Christ, for His Word, for the things of God, for holy things. Do you have affections for Christ? Do you earnestly love doing godly things and thinking godly thoughts because you know they please the Lord? Satan doesn't want you to think that way. He doesn't want you to feel that way. He wants you to think like unbelievers so that you will rationalize sin like unbelievers. So you will laugh at sin. Even mock people who voice dissent from sinning. He wants us to laugh at sin rather than to ask God for forgiveness of our sin, to repent of sin, or to forsake sin. He wants us to be comfortable with sin to the point that our conscience no longer troubles us. And brother, I'm concerned some of you have hardened yourself. Your conscience is not being pricked like it should. It's not sensitive. Your conscience doesn't trouble you over sin. And if you're that way, Satan's got you. And he knows once he's got you to surrender sin inwardly, he knows you're also going to do it outwardly. So we must put on the breastplate of righteousness to guard our heart, to guard our thinking, to guard our emotions. And how do we do that? Well, there are two main ways. One, as Scripture says, we must recognize wrong thoughts and emotions, take them captive, and make them obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Paul states, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Christian friend, are you taking your thoughts, are you taking your emotions prisoner? Are you holding them captive? And are you forcing them? Are you bringing them in submission to the Lord Christ and obedience to Him, even when you don't feel like it? You must do that if you're going to have victory over Satan. You must bring your heart emotions. You must bring your heart thoughts into submission to Christ. And secondly, we guard our thinking emotions positively by filling our heart and mind with Scripture. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9, Paul writes, "Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." When we fill our hearts and minds with Scripture, when we dwell on Scripture, Satan has less opportunity to tempt us to sin. So, brethren, I ask you honestly before the Lord God this morning, how is your fight with the enemy going? How goes the battle? Are you recognizing Christ's imputed righteousness for you? Are you practicing righteousness and guarding your heart, your mind, and your emotions? Are you putting on positional, practical, and protected righteousness? You must. All Christians must to stand against the devil. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. May the Lord grant us his grace to do so. Let's pray.